Well, that is a tremendous truth, and hopefully that's come through in our service this morning as well, that Christ is alive. He has risen from the dead. And that's a part of the theme, really, of 2 Timothy. So let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Timothy, page 1195 on the Church Bible. And we'll commence, it'll just be a short series on this little epistle. Now, most of us have at least one treasured possession, something that you own that means so much to you. It might not be expensive, but it's precious. Either it was passed down to you from someone else, or else it was given to you specially. And there's deep meaning that's attached to that special possession. You treasure it, and you want to make sure that after you're gone, it falls into the right hands. Maybe already your grandchildren or children have cheekily dropped a hint about that possession, because that kind of thing does happen. But maybe you've identified who you want to give that to. You're going to give it to someone who actually will take just as much care of it as you do. And they will treasure it just as much as you treasure it. They'll appreciate your treasure. Well, here's the situation of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy. He's got this treasure, which is the best treasure ever. It's the gospel of Jesus. There's nothing else like it. He's received it from Jesus himself. Paul has guarded it. Paul has treasured it. And he's told other people about it. But now Paul is about to die. So he makes sure that this treasured gospel is passed on to the next generation. And he's going to give it to a man like Timothy, whom he will know, whom he knows, will also treasure it, guard it, and teach it. So 2 Timothy is a letter about passing on the gospel to the next generation, or generation next. Paul has a real burden that the next generation treasure the gospel and use it well so that churches are planted and churches grow long after he has gone to glory. So that's really the reason why he writes this letter. And that's the heartbeat and the theme of this letter. It's a very personal letter from an apostle to a pastor, from an old man to a young man, from one generation to the next. As we've mentioned, Paul was at the end of his life. If you look at chapter 4 and verse 6, you'll see. Chapter 4, verse 6. Paul says, "I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I have kept the faith. The time for my departure is near." Paul is now back in prison in Rome. He's been in prison once before, about 2 years ago, from when he wrote this. And then when he was in prison, it was the end of the Acts of the Apostles, Acts 28. And that's when he wrote Colossians, Philippians, and Ephesians, and Philemon. He wrote them all from what we call his first Roman imprisonment. But he was released from that imprisonment, and he traveled around. He may well have reached Spain on his missionary journeys. But now he's been rearrested. It's about 2 years later. He's rearrested. And there's an emperor in Rome called Nero. And he's a madman. He's crazy. And he did some atrociously bad things. And he begins to persecute the Christians. They have to hide in the catacombs. They have to meet in secret. But if Nero can get his hands on the Christian leaders like Peter and Paul and others, he will arrest them. And he did. He arrested Paul. He arrested Peter. He put them in prison. And they knew that they were going to die. There was going to be no release from this imprisonment. So what Paul wants to do is to make sure that after his death, then this gospel continues. So he's got this real concern to pass on his gospel to a future generation. And we see that in chapter 2, verse 2. So come back now to chapter 2, verse 2. There he says, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others." You see what he's doing there in verse 2. It says, "Timothy, you've heard me say certain things. Then what I want you to do, Timothy, is to take what I've said to you and pass it on to others. So Paul has got the gospel. He's passing it on to Timothy that Timothy might pass it on to other people, because this gospel must not be lost. It's got to be passed on. That was the command of Jesus in Matthew 28 that Tim told the children about. Go and make disciples. The gospel mustn't be changed. The gospel mustn't be altered. It's got to be kept, because the gospel forms the church. Without the gospel, there's no church. Many people put it the wrong way around. They think that the church was around and that produced the gospel. It didn't. The gospel was around and that produced the church. And that's always the case. It's the gospel that produces churches. So Paul knows how treasured this gospel is. So it's got to be passed on. It's got to be treasured. It's got to be protected. And it's got to be shared with a future generation. So 2 Timothy is about end-of-life care. But it's not care for Paul at the end of his life. Rather, it's Paul's end-of-life care for the gospel, that it might continue. He writes to Timothy. Timothy was a generation or two below the Apostle Paul, much younger than him. Timothy was from Turkey. He had accompanied Paul on missionary journeys. Paul had trained him, and now Timothy is a pastor in the church at Ephesus. So Paul is writing to Timothy about his responsibility in his generation. Paul says, I've fulfilled my responsibility. I've finished the race. I've been responsible for my generation. Now, Timothy, you be responsible for your generation. That's the theme, and that's the heartbeat of this epistle. So it speaks to us then, young and old alike. I'll let you decide whether or not you're in an older generation or a younger generation. I won't give a cutoff mark or a dividing mark for that. You decide. But if you're an older person and you decide you're in an older generation, then I ask you this question. How concerned are you to pass this gospel on to the next generation? What do you think about leaving behind? What's taking up your time and your energy and your thinking these days? Are you thinking about how to pass this gospel on to a future generation so that people might be saved, churches might be planted and grow long after you've gone to glory? If you put yourself in one of the younger generations, then I ask you this question. How concerned are you to take up the work of the gospel that the older generation is passing down to you? How concerned are you to keep the prayer meetings of the church alive? How concerned are you to ensure that church life is suited to reach your generation? And how concerned are you to make sure that the eldership in your generation will be strong? How concerned are you in a younger generation that there's a good supply of deacons and youth leaders and pastoral workers so that the gospel might spread? How concerned are you that the gospel will reach the changing cultural face of what we know of KT6 and further afield? Well, this letter of 2 Timothy will hold a challenge to us and an encouragement too. It will either, in the older generation, challenge us to ensure that we pass the gospel on to a younger generation. Or if you're in a younger generation, it will encourage and challenge you to receive that gospel, to take it up and to run with it. Well, this morning then, we simply deal with the first 5 verses that Kev has read to us. And in verses 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 of 2 Timothy chapter 1, there's nothing not to like. It's a really endearing paragraph. Before Paul gets into the details about passing on the gospel to the next generation, he spends time speaking very personally to Timothy. And that's a challenge to us older generation. I'll just put myself in there. Our challenge is not just about passing on responsibilities to the next generation, but also getting to know them. It's just very easy to say, they should be doing this and they should be doing that, and why aren't they doing this? But are you getting to know them to find out what they can do and how you can trust them? And that's what Paul does here. He shows us in these first 5 verses that he really got to know Timothy, this younger man. And he uses very family terms. He speaks in verse 2 about his son. In verse 3, about his ancestors, and in verse 5, about Timothy's grandmother and mother. So we're going to come across family terms, because that's how Paul sees the church. Paul sees the church as a family. It's this great model of church life. The church is not a business. It's not a factory. It's not a money-making scheme. The church is not an industry. No, the church is a family. And relationships in church life need to reflect that fact that we are family. And the way that we conduct our meetings, our correspondence, our emails, or anything, our programs, are to show that we are family. So it's not just about getting things done. Families spend time together without getting anything done. They're just together. And the church is not just about getting things done. It's about fellowship and being family in order to get things done in a good way. So let's think then about these three family terms that the Apostle Paul uses. He first of all speaks about ancestors. Ancestors. Verse 3, I thank God whom I serve as my ancestors did, or my forefathers. Well, who are these and why did Paul have to mention his ancestors? Well, remember that he's an older man now and he's coming towards the end of his life, and those kind of people reminisce. And maybe Paul is doing that. Maybe he's reminiscing about his ancestors. Or maybe he's going further back to the ancestors, those that were right at the beginning of the Bible. You see, Paul was a Jew. In Romans chapter 11, he says that he was a descendant of Abraham. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. He was born into a Jewish family. He had a Jewish upbringing in home, culture, and synagogue. When he writes a little bit of autobiography about himself in Philippians chapter 3, he calls himself a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And becoming a follower of Jesus didn't change that fact, because becoming a Christian doesn't change your nationality. So Paul was still a Jew after he became a Christian. And Paul can therefore say that he still worships and serves the same God as his Jewish ancestors. Paul often referred to his ancestors, actually. Before the Roman governor, Felix, he says, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way. And Paul is speaking then about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, David, Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so on. These were the ancestors, the forefathers of the Christian faith. And Paul says, I worship the same God that Abraham worshipped, the same God that Moses worshipped. And Paul believes the same things that Abraham believed, Isaac believed, Jacob believed, and so on. See, some people say that the New Testament contradicts the Old Testament. It doesn't. It continues the Old Testament. And other people say that, well, the New Testament God is very different from the Old Testament God. He is not. He is one and the same God. And Paul says here, as a New Testament Christian Jew, he says, I worship the God of my ancestors. Now, why did Paul have to mention this? Well, it's because of the Jewish accusations against him. The Jews around him said that Paul has become a heretic. He's blaspheming the God of Israel. And they were trying to kill him. You only have to read Acts of the Apostles to see that they tried to stone him. They tried to put him to death on numerous occasions because they thought he was being disloyal and heretical to their God. And Paul has to say again and again, I'm not. I'm worshipping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm not being disloyal to Yahweh. In fact, in becoming a Christian, it had enriched his spiritual experience. John Stott writes this. A Jew's conversion to Christ is not in any sense an act of disloyalty to his forefathers. It is rather the fulfillment of his forefathers' faith and hope. So what we've got in the New Testament then is not a different God than in the Old Testament, but rather a fuller revelation of that same God. Now, for some reason, and we do not know the mind of the Lord, and who has known the mind of the Lord that he can instruct him? Who can give God advice, basically? Nobody can. So God decides how he's going to do things. And for some reason, in his wisdom, God has decided that he will reveal himself and his ways progressively down the centuries. So Adam, when he was first created, didn't know all that there was to know about God and the way of salvation. Didn't know all that, but he knew a little. But when Abraham comes along, Abraham knows more than Adam. And then Moses comes along, and Moses knows more than Abraham. Isaiah comes along, and Isaiah knows more than Moses. And so it goes on, because God has revealed himself progressively, gradually, throughout the centuries, till you get to the New Testament. And then this is what we read in Hebrews chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. That's how God did it in the Old Testament. At many times and in various ways, little by little by little. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, who is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's being. So the Old Testament was a partial revelation. It wasn't the full thing. There were shadows and there were types. It was like the outline of a picture. The New Testament is the full revelation. The picture is colored in. You've got the full thing. So when Jesus appears, we see exactly what God is like. And if we want to know what God is really like, we must look at Jesus. The church fathers had this statement. There is no God in heaven who is unlike Jesus. That takes some thinking about, so I'll say it again. There is no God in heaven who is unlike Jesus. Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." So we know ever such a lot about God from the Old Testament, but not the full picture. Jesus comes along and shows us exactly what God is like. How do we know that? Because Jesus is called Emmanuel. So it means God with us. So wherever Jesus went, there was God walking in the fullness in Christ. So we know that our God, as we look at Jesus, we know that our God cares for the sick. Our God cares for the outcast, the leprous, and the lame. We know that our God has a heart for sinners. You can know ever such a lot about God from the Old Testament, but you would never guess that our God washes people's feet. And you would never guess that our God cooks people breakfast. And you would never guess that our God would bleed and die for you on a cross. But this is our God. And this is the God we worship, adore and follow, and in Christ we have the full revelation. And it's not a contradiction of the Old Testament, but a fulfilling. Well, there's the first thing then. Paul speaks about his ancestors. The second family terms that he uses is grandmother and mother. Now, he mentions these in verse 5. It says, "I'm reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice." Now, what do we know about these ladies? Well, we know they had a sincere faith, Paul says. There's nothing suspect or dodgy or put on about their faith. It wasn't just for show. It wasn't hypocritical. Their faith was sincere, it was solid. It wasn't a snowflake faith that disappeared, looked pretty, but disappeared when trouble came. No, they had a sincere faith. And that's a challenge to us. If you're a parent here or a grandparent here, do your grandchildren and children look at you and think, "My mum, she's got a sincere faith. My dad, he's got a sincere faith." What are you like at home? What are you like when bad news comes to you? Your children are watching. A sincere faith, though it can be shaken, yet wins through and helps us in times of trouble and difficulty. And these two ladies had a sincere faith, Lois and Eunice. It's great, isn't it, to know Timothy's mum's name and his grandmum's name. Why do we need to know that? Because the Bible's so personal, isn't it? These two ladies were Jewish ladies. They were godly Jewish ladies. And they brought Timothy up on the Old Testament scriptures. If you look at chapter 3, verse 14. chapter 3, verse 14, Paul writes this: "But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it." Not just Paul, but Eunice and Lois. "You know those from whom you learned this," verse 15, "and how from infancy you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." From infancy, he knew the scriptures. His mum and his grandma taught him the scriptures. It's a lovely picture of a godly family, isn't it? So we're to think of them teaching him these great stories, historical events of the Old Testament. Parents, do you teach your children the scriptures from a young age? Infancy? Nothing heavy, nothing overbearing. Bible reading at breakfast or at bedtime. Nothing long, nothing overboring. Nothing boring, not even overboring. Nothing dull, but enough to awaken their minds to God and his great works. Timothy knew it from infancy. Infants have a whole lot of years ahead and can give so much to the kingdom of God. And then as they grow older, I know it gets more difficult at breakfast time because they get all anxious, they're going to be late for school and so on, and dad's going on in prayer. So, you know, being thoughtful, without pressurizing. There comes a time when your child will want to read the Bible on their own. So do you provide them with Bible reading notes? And maybe you help them with that every now and again, maybe at the weekends or in the evenings. No, they've got a whole lot of energy and can be so active for the good and for the kingdom of God if pointed in the right direction. Then as they go up to teenage years, maybe it seems they haven't got so much energy. But they have. It's teenage years are the whatever years, aren't they? Whatever. But do you still encourage them and provide them again with Bible reading notes that are age appropriate? Do you provide them with good Christian books to feed their active minds and to stir their teenage spirit? Because they've got a whole lot of ideas and can be used so positively for the kingdom of God. And every now and again, ask them about it. Not to embarrass them, but to encourage them. Our youth leaders do a great job in church on every Friday night, every Sunday morning, and our youth camps and house parties as well. They commit so much time to teaching our children and young people. But we've got to work with them. We can't leave it all up to them. It's up to us as well in our children's spiritual instruction. And these ladies, Lois and Eunice, they made sure that Timothy knew the scriptures. And these ladies, these Jewish ladies, came to faith in the Messiah, Jesus. For that's what the scriptures do. They make you wise for salvation in faith in Christ Jesus. So there came a day when Lois and Eunice came to trust Jesus as their Savior and Lord. How did that happen? Well, it probably happened on one of Paul's missionary journeys. And missionary journeys, he would go around just anywhere he could to preach the gospel. On one occasion, he came to Lystra and Turkey, where Eunice and Lois and Timothy lived. And there Paul preached the gospel. He went back a second time. And you read about this in Acts chapter 16, verse 1. "And when Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was Jewish and a believer." So by the time you get to Acts chapter 16, verse 1, then Eunice, Lois, and Timothy are all believers in Jesus. How? From the scriptures, but with someone explaining the scriptures to them. Hence the Apostle Paul on his missionary journey. Now that leads us then to the final family term. I can see that many of you are wilting. It's so hot in here this morning. It's just me. Maybe it's. Is it just me? Okay. So I'll be merciful on you and cut this short, okay? Though, anyway. Final bit. Sons and daughters. Actually. There, now you all wish you were sitting at the front. Okay. Final one then. Son. All right. Paul addresses Timothy as his dear son in verse 2. To Timothy, my dear son. But hold on. Paul was unmarried. Paul was single. And Eunice was not his wife. So how come Timothy had a son? Well, this is an affectionate and an intimate way of addressing those who've become a follower of Jesus through your witness or evangelism. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 15, in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. So it was through Paul that Timothy became a follower of Jesus. We've just seen that in Acts chapter 16. Salvation is the work of God, but God uses human beings as his instruments to reach the lost. And if somebody becomes a Christian through your witness or your ministry, then you can legitimately say that they're your son or your daughter. So Christians can have children that are older than them. Strange kind of faith we have, but that's what it is. When Paul calls Timothy his son, doesn't just show that God used him to give Timothy birth into the Christian faith, but it also shows the intimate bond between Paul and Timothy. My son, my dear son. Do you see what Paul did here? He did a really neat thing. He includes himself in Timothy's family. He'd spoken about his grandma Lois, his mum Eunice, and his son Timothy. My son, I'm in your family. Though Paul was a single man, yet he knew he was part of a family. And that's a really important thing for the church to grasp. We are family. Now, in tonight's message, in Matthew chapter 12, our brother Keith, who's of an older generation but young of a generation in his heart, he's going to be speaking about belonging to the family of God from Matthew chapter 12. But it's really important for us to grasp this. We are family. We belong to each other, whether we're single or whether we're married. Single people are a part of the family, and married people are a part of the family. If you look at our prayer fellowship diary, we've got 174 people. 116 of them are married, 58 are single. That means exactly a third of our membership is single. So those of us who are married, who outnumber that, then it's our responsibility to make sure that single people are involved in the family and don't feel left out of family occasions. Timothy, for all we know, was single. Paul, for all we know, was single as well. And yet they knew they weren't alone. They were part of a family. So Paul prayed for Timothy in verse 3. He says, I pray constantly for you. He's got a huge responsibility. He's entrusted with this gospel to reach the lost. That's not a small boutique issue. It's a big issue. And he longs to see Timothy in verse 4. He says, I recall your tears. I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. Seems that on their last separation that Timothy had cried. There's nothing wrong with that. God has not made us robots. And Paul says, I want to see you again because you fill me with joy, Timothy. There are some people that fill you with nothing but heartache, but there are others that fill you with joy. Timothy, you fill me with joy. I really want to see you. And so it's to Timothy that he entrusts with the gospel. He knows that Timothy will take good care of it, of the next generation. Timothy will guard it. Timothy will proclaim it. Timothy will protect it. Older generation again. Are you looking out for people in the generation next to whom you can entrust the gospel? Younger generation, are you a person whom a member of the old generation can look on and say, it's okay, the gospel is in good hands because so-and-so will guard it? Well, here's 2 Timothy then. It's an end-of-life letter, but it's not a gloomy letter. Paul speaks in verse 1 about the promise of life that's in Christ Jesus. And what a great thing for him to be thinking about as he knows he's going to die. He's with Peter in jail in Rome. It's between AD 64 and AD 67. There'll come a day when the Apostle Peter will be crucified upside down. And there'll come a day, maybe it was the same day, when the Apostle Paul will be taken outside of Rome about 3 miles down the Ostian Way. His head will be put on a block and cut off. Paul was beheaded for Christ. And Paul knew that day was coming. How important then to remember that right at the end of his life, he's got the promise of life. That's where he begins this epistle. He ends it by saying, I'm going to die. He begins it by saying, I'm going to live. And he actually comes back to that at the end as well. Now there awaits for me, what? Nothingness? Just a pit? Nothing? Just the grave? No, now there awaits for me the crown of life. He knows that he's going to meet his Lord. He's been faithful in his generation. He's going to meet the Lord of the generations. And he's got the promise of life. And he carries this in his heart. Jesus said, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. That is the promise of life. And Paul had grasped it. And I wonder if we've grasped it. The gospel brings us life because of the resurrection of Jesus. He's the tree of life. In Genesis, you have the tree of life. In the book of Revelation, the tree of life appears again. In the middle, you've got Jesus, who is the tree of life. And anyone who takes of that tree, anyone who believes in him, though he die, yet shall he live. And we know that because this precious message of the gospel has been passed down to us from a generation before us. No matter what generation you're from, someone passed the gospel on to you. You've got this precious message of eternal life. And the world needs it. And an older generation must pass it down to generation next, so that should this world go on for another 1,000 years, the gospel is still being heard because each generation has received it, guarded it, proclaimed it, and churches are growing. Amen. Well, let's be quiet before the Lord before we sing our last song. Let's just be quiet and try and think about some of all the words that have been said. What was it? What is it that sticks in your mind? There's one thing from the message this morning sticks in your mind. What is it? Offer it to God in prayer.